We are in Psalm 119 all summer long, which makes it easy, right? You just like push a little piece of paper in there and you will always be in the right spot when you arrive on Sunday morning. And we're working our way through this very long, it's a poem, song, essentially, 22 stanzas. Each stanza sort of represents a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, so 22 letters in the alphabet. And then each stanza has 8 lines, and each of the lines begins with the letter that that stanza represents. So this very complex and beautiful and amazing poem that speaks most often about the Word of God, but it is always His Word. And so it's not just about a book on a shelf. It's about a living God who has spoken, and His Word is alive and active and changes our life. And we've been working our way through this passage. And we come this morning to the section of Psalm 119 that, if you've ever heard of Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers from the 1800s, he called it the midnight of Psalm 119. Because it's probably the low point. And we're not going to be all summer long just talking about affliction. I know we've been now for a couple weeks. There are other things that the psalmist will come to, but we kind of arrived this morning at probably that moment in Psalm. Now, the reason it's often pointed out that this is kind of like the low point, the hardest point of the psalm, is because in every verse, you've probably already started to realize this, in every verse, in every statement of Psalm 119, there is a word used for God's word. Sometimes it's law, commandments, statutes, precepts, word, like on and on. There's a variety. There's, you know, typically 8 main words. Every line speaks of God's word, except for one. We're coming to that one this morning. Probably the point where the psalmist is, he's almost lost hope. Almost. Now, I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to read through both stanzas from 73 to 88. Then I'm going to give you an outline of 3 big ideas so that if you get nothing else, at least you've kind of got the big ideas. And then I'm going to sort of walk through it in a little more detail. That's the plan. And I know this is like, I almost never get a sermon with 3 points. So I'm actually pretty excited this morning. And I wish I had a poem to throw in there. It's like, oh, that would have just been so perfect. If you ever go to Bible school and they teach you to preach, you always have 3 points and a poem. I don't know who invented that formula, but it was a thing I learned. And I was like, that's what a good sermon. And all these years, I'm like, I'm so terrible. I end up with like 7 points or 8 points or no points some Sundays, as you have known. But now we got 3. So let's read it. I'll share them with you and then we'll get to work. Your hands, verse 73, have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice because I've hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant. Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Let the insolent be put to shame because they have wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts. Let those who fear you turn to me that they may know your testimonies. May my heart be blameless in your statutes that I may not be put to shame. My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. My eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me? For I become like a wineskin in the smoke, yet I have not forgotten your statutes. How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? There's that verse. No statutes, no commandments, no laws, just questions. Like, how long? Have you ever been there? Ever one of those seasons where it's like, Lord, I know you're faithful. And I know my hope is not misplaced. But man, it sure seems like an awful long time I've been waiting. That's where the psalmist is, the midnight of Psalm 119. But he carries on. Verse 85, the insolent have dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to your law. All your commandments are sure. They persecute me with falsehood. They have almost made an end of me on earth, but I have not forsaken your precepts. In your steadfast love, give me life that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. By the way, that last verse, if you're ever wondering, why does God bring about revival? And this is not what this sermon is about. He brings about revival. He brings about life that we would follow the things he has spoken to us. That's the purpose. If you ever see or hear people make a claim of like God's reviving work and it comes minus an absolute desire to know and obey his word, it's like you're looking at a cheap counterfeit. Because the real deal when God revives us and gives us life compels us. It's for a purpose that we might keep his testimonies. That's just a bonus that has nothing to do with the 3 points. Oh, now I'm at 4 points. I've ruined it already. Okay, here's the 3 points. Here we go. Number one, three big themes. And I think they weave together. And I'll try to explain how I see that anyway. And you, I hope, will be thinking this through on your own. Number one, the psalmist is absolutely convinced, without qualification, without doubt, without any distraction, that God has made and fashioned him, that there is a sovereign creator God who made him. You see it, he starts there in verse 73. And while it's not like it's a reoccurring thing where he just keeps coming back to it, it's the big stamp over this whole section. There is a creator, and he's not just the creator of all things. Sometimes we can speak like that, right? It's like, God made all things, and we know that, and no. Oh, he did. That's not what the psalmist is saying. The psalmist is saying, he made me. He fashioned me. It's the first thing. Second thing, there is massive affliction. Now, that's probably the part that gets repeated most through these two stanzas. And he describes it in a number of ways. Sometimes he just comes right out and speaks point blank of the affliction, like verse 75 that we looked at more last week, and we're not going to rehash all that. But all through this passage, he speaks openly and plainly without qualification, that he is experiencing hard things. Now, here's the interesting part. Those two things don't seem to fit. Right? If you stop and think about them for a while, if there's a God who loves you and fashioned you and designed you with his own hands, and you're going through hard things, how do you connect those dots? Like if God loved me so much and fashioned me, you know, as a sort of a workmanship of his own hands. That's how Paul speaks in Ephesians chapter 2 when he's reflecting on similar kind of things, that you are God's workmanship. It's like, why would God's workmanship face affliction? We'll kind of dip our toe into that a little bit again. We looked at that a little bit last week, but that's the reality the psalmist is facing. Here are two unshakable things I know. God made me, fashioned me. And there are some hard things I'm facing. Third, and absolutely essential to what he's saying in these two stanzas, God's word gets the final say. God has spoken, and his word is all sufficient. And what we mean by that, it is able to do all the things we need, because it's God's word. It is his very, you notice that a few times in this psalm where the psalmist is actually saying, like, these are your words. Now, obviously, someone's writing them down, but just know there is this absolute confidence that what is recorded right here is living and breathing, and this is God speaking to you. And it gets the final word. Even as he's looking, you go, I'm going through some hard things. God gets the final word. Now, I think if we keep all those things in mind, it doesn't necessarily give us the intellectual, and there are great intellectual answers to suffering and evil and those kind of things. This isn't that. This is more the emotional answer, which I actually think is far more useful for us, particularly when we're in it. I mean, if you've ever been through suffering and someone comes along and it's like, hey, let me explain the problem of suffering. It's like, that is incredibly unhelpful when you're in it. In fact, it almost, it's like, I know you're trying to make me feel better, and I appreciate that there are answers to this, but far better is to know that there is an incredibly gracious God who loves you. It's like a parent coming to a little child, and little child's afraid, and it's like, hey, let me explain. You have nothing to be afraid of. Look, there's nothing under your bed. There's nothing there. It's like, you can go through the whole thing, right? The kid's still afraid. But if you sit down on the side of the bed, it's like, Dad's going to sit right here. Didn't intellectually resolve the thing, but it was a different kind of answer. And I think that's the answer that the psalmist wants us to see when he says, God's word gets the final word in this situation. Okay, let's have a look and see how this works itself out. Now, as I mentioned, verse 73 is just this simple, profound, massive statement. I don't think we can possibly even begin to scratch the surface of the implications of what he's saying here. Your hands have made me and fashioned me. Now, we live in a world where there are a few competing theories, but basically there's kind of like two big theories, right? Where did everything come from, including you? Scripture comes along and says, there is a God. And everything that exists, he spoke into existence and he fashioned you. And there's another theory that comes along and says, you know what? It's chance and processes and gases and enough time and you just, out you came. And those are very different and they lead to very, very different outlooks on life. Let me read a quote that I actually found a long time ago and I tucked it away in a little computer file. Because it just really struck me. Now, I know nothing of this author. And so I will give you his name. His name was, Owen Strachan. And he could be, everything else he writes could be terrible. So I'm not saying go out and read and love everything he's written. But this quote struck me enough. Like I said, when I saw it, I'm like, that one gets saved. And here it is. And I'll explain a word he uses. Because he actually explains it himself. He uses the word enchantment. And he says, I don't mean enchantment like placing you under a spell. He means like the sense of wonder and awe at the beauty of the world in which we live. Okay. With that qualification, let me read this. It says, God, the beautiful one, made the human race as the capstone of his work, his masterpiece. But when it comes to our skeptical, secular era, we've been told that we people are the chance result of impersonal chaos working its dark magic on the universe. We have no divine origin. There's no design to our bodies, our identities. There is no God. What is the outcome of such thinking? Humanity is disenchanted, not filled with wonder. When society views itself apart from divine origin and rejects the Creator's design, when society ignores the goal of their existence, why God made us what we are, it spirals downward into an ugly, pointless chaos. But to grasp the Bible's vision of humanity and what God has done in Christ to remake it in his image is to be filled with wonder and dazzled by true beauty. God fashioned you. And if you're saying, like, well, how? And describe that and articulate it, it's like, I don't know. I know what the psalmist in 139 says about similar things as he expands on verse 73 in a way. And he says this in verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. And some have said like all the rest of Psalm 139 is essentially just like an exposition of that statement. O Lord, you know me. It's like, well, how? How does God know me? And the psalmist in that psalm goes on and says, well, he knows your ways, right? In verse 3, he knows your works in verse 2, your ways in verse 3. He knows your words even before you spoke them in verse 4. And the psalm just keeps coming. It just keeps dumping just this amazing picture of God and his sovereignty and his creative work. He is there in every direction. Verse 8, if I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I'm in the light, you're there. If I'm in the darkness, you're there. It's like, there is nowhere where you are ever outside the presence of God. Verse 13 is probably the one that, if you've ever read Psalm 139, that just jumps off the page. I'll read it. For you formed my inward parts and knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. You, my friends, are amazingly fashioned by an all-powerful, wise and gracious God. I tell people I'm 5'8". Because why not just round up a little bit? But there's probably a part of you that you wish was just a little different than it is. It's like, why not just a couple more inches? Like, And then you come back to a psalm like Psalm 139 and you find out God fashioned you for a purpose. Not just he made you and then steps back and it's like, carry on. It's like, no, he fashioned you. In fact, that passage in Ephesians chapter 2 where Paul talks about the gospel and what faith is and the grace of God and all that. And then he comes out and at the end, he's like, you are God's workmanship created in Jesus Christ for the things he has prepared, the good things he's prepared in advance for you to do. You hear the implication of that? God made you, designed you to fulfill the purposes he set before any of this even began. The psalmist just has this unshakable conviction that that is true. Your hands made and fashioned me. It's true of you. He made you, he fashioned you, and he has an incredible purpose for you. Now, that does not mean that life always goes smoothly and easily, does it? Now, last week we looked a little bit, we kind of around the edges kind of tried sort of looking at a little bit of how God works in affliction. And there are answers to that question. The purpose of Psalm 139 is not to come up with all the intellectual answers, but there's hints and there's little glimmers through it. And in fact, God's word does an incredible job of teaching us more about places like 1 Corinthians 12, where many of us love parts of 1 Corinthians. I love parts of it, where God's power is made perfect in weakness. I love that verse because I know there are some parts of me that are weak, and I like the idea that God in those places steps in and reveals his power. But that's actually not how the passage ends. You didn't know that, right? It's not just God shows up in our weakness and does something. Paul ends with this statement, I am content with weakness. It's like, well, that makes sense if he knows God's power shows up in weakness. He's still not done. I am content with weakness. Insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then he is strong. That's a big list. That's affliction. That's Paul saying, it's not just about me being weak, it's me going through really hard things. Because I know when I'm going through those really hard things, somehow the power of God shows up in a way it never would otherwise. That's one part of it. But look what the psalmist says as he's talking about his afflictions. Look at verse 75 for a second. Verse 74. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice because I've hoped in your word. In other words, I'm going through hard things, but I'm hoping in God's word. Others are watching this, and as a result of watching me go through affliction and hoping in God's word, what's going to happen? They're going to see, and their fear, their sense of awe of God is going to grow. Look at verse 79. He picks up on the same idea. Let those who fear you turn to me that they may know your testimonies. They're going to see him going through hard things, and they're going to watch this, and what's going to happen as a result? They're going to become more convinced that the testimonies of God are true. In other words, sometimes the afflictions you're going through aren't even for you. For the others who are watching, who are seeing you go through hard things and watching what it looks like for a man of God, a woman of God, to trust God, going through the crucible of affliction, still hoping in him. I was so privileged this week because I got a number of emails from people who had been here last week as we were talking about affliction. It's like, yep, I can testify to the truth of that. Gone through hard things, God was faithful. In fact, I wish we could parade some of them up and you could hear some of the stories. Because I know what the result would be. Your faith would be strengthened. You're like, okay, it really works. Look at the difficulty these people have gone through and they still love Jesus with smiles on their faith that hasn't crushed their hope. And as a result of our affliction, others are benefiting. Now, here's the tricky question. It's like, well, who? You're going through affliction, and it's like others could benefit. It's like, who? Here's the fun part. I don't know. I mean, the most logical guess would be, well, probably the people closest to you. Your kids, siblings, parents, close friends. It's like, but the amazing thing of the work of God is I have heard some of the most haywire stories over the years of people who have grown in their faith, been strengthened in their faith, some who have come to faith in Christ because they watched a believer go through some hard things, and they were so struck with what they watched. And when you hear the stories, it's like, well, it's some random coworker. Yeah, do you think they knew that you were watching? It's like, oh no, they don't even know who I am. A neighbor, somebody you went to school with. Like, that's the incredible part of the wisdom and power of God, to take your journey, your afflictions, and use it so that others would come to know that God's testimonies are true and trustworthy. All through this part of the psalm, he just speaks again and again of his affliction. Know that you're not alone. Others have gone through hard things. Look what he says in verse 83. We looked at this, if you remember, way back at the start of this series. We were trying to get a sense of who this is that's writing, because we don't really know for sure who the author of Psalm 119 is. Could be David, could be Daniel. There's a couple other suggestions, but he knows affliction. I become like a wineskin in the smoke. Like that kind of almost grotesque picture of like the skin of an animal that's been turned into a water bottle, which is tremendously disgusting. Like if you ever, it's like, I'm a little particular about my cup. Like if I see a thumbprint on it, like, I don't know if I want to put my lips on the side. It's probably mine, but, and then the thought of like this morning, we're going to serve coffee in the skin of a dead animal. Drink up. It's like, I don't know if I could swallow that. But you get the picture, right? They took the skin. I was cleaned and all those kind of things, but like, but the picture in this is more like he took his skin and he hung it on the wall. And gradually over time, the smoke and the heat of the fire in his house dried it all up. And it was cracked and worn. And it would no longer hold water. It was done. It was just dried out. And there was no life left. Almost. It's a feeling I know many of you know. It's like, wow, what a vivid description of what happened to me 2 years ago, 5 years ago, last week, 10 years ago. Because I felt like I was just totally worn out, dried up with no life left. But look how verse 83 ends. Yet I have not forgotten your statutes. Because he's never at the end. Look what he says a little bit later in verse 87. They have almost made an end to me. Like that is, I've almost run out. But I love the word almost, because almost isn't done. Almost is just almost. Because God is still there. God is still faithful. God is still going to care for him. Feel free to underline and circle the word almost. Because there will come a season in your life where you just need to remember that even when it is almost, the story's not finished yet. And so as he pours out his experience of affliction, it is not light. It's not trivial. He uses another imagery in verse 85. The insolent have dug pits for me. Now, there are actually laws about this way back in the book of Exodus, because in the ancient world, you're trying to get rid of a predator, trying to hunt large prey. You don't have the kind of weapons to go and do that. And so the typical technique is you dig a large pit, it becomes a trap, you kind of camouflage it, the animal comes along, runs, falls in, and then you can do whatever you want to do next. Right? But he's saying there's actually people out there that are doing it. And the laws in Exodus are very clear. If you do this and inadvertently harm someone or something else, it's like there is a significant price to pay. So be really careful about your digging of pits. He's like, that's how I feel. It's like there, it's not just inadvertent. I'm not just going through difficulties and trials and I'm inadvertently experiencing the affliction of other people's sins and bad decisions. It's like, no, they have targeted me. They are pursuing me to destroy me. And they're saying all sorts of falsehood. I mean, it's just, it is a very dire, difficult situation. And I want you to know that and feel that so that when I tell you the next piece, you know it's true and real. You know, it's not just some guy that's going through, it's like, oh, I went through affliction once. It's like, really? What happened? It's like, I got a flat tire. It took BCA, you know, 35 minutes to get there. I'm like, I went to the restaurant and they didn't have tables and I had to go to the one next door and I was really hungry. But no, this, This man has experienced profound affliction. But let me point out the third piece. God's word always gets the last say. I'll give you an example. And almost every verse through the psalm could serve as an example. That's how profound and amazing this is. Look at verse 87. They have almost made an end of me on earth, but I have not forsaken your precepts. Okay, if I was to be really honest, I think the way I am more likely to say that verse, if that is me, I think it would flow like this. God, I have not forsaken your precepts, but they've almost made an end of me on earth. You see the difference? In the one, I let my circumstance be the exclamation point. That's what I'm thinking about. It's like, oh God, I trust your word, but it's like, they've dug pits. Oh God, I trust your word and I'm going to follow your precepts, but my life is full of affliction. Oh God, like, I'm going to follow your statutes, but my life feels like a wineskin and it's all dried out. Like, I move quick from God's word onto the circumstance, and the author of Psalm 119 does precisely the opposite. He's not saying you can't pour out your heart to God. Say, God, the situation is incredibly difficult. But just notice that one subtle, massive difference. He's going to end up with God's word. In fact, he kind of tells us that a little bit in verse 79, doesn't he? Verse 78. Let the insolent be put to shame because they have wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts. I don't know if you've gone through one of those seasons where you're facing challenges or difficulties. Nighttime is a particularly odd time, is it not? Some of you have been through there where your mind just starts. Somehow you convince yourself that it's like, now that I'm exhausted at the end of a long day, I will be at just my peak performance to try to solve this issue. So let's just let the brain mull this over into the wee hours of the night. And you get fixated on the problem and trying to solve it, and all of your solutions will be terrible. Just spoiler alert. if you're one of those people, say, I'm going to, in the middle of the night, I come up with a great idea, I'm going to write it down. Don't. I guarantee you, in the morning, it will not be a great idea. You think it sounded great in the night. But the psalmist does the opposite. He doesn't meditate on his afflictions. Oh, he's there. He brings them to God and knows where his meditation is. I'm going to meditate on your word. I'm going to keep coming back to your promises. Yep, afflictions are real. But you're a God who fashioned me and made me. And I trust in that. And so I just keep coming back to the fact that you have spoken. It's why we want to encourage you to memorize God's word. Because memory of God's word is just a subtle trick to cause you to meditate. Like, there's no bonus points when you get to heaven for the most Bible verses memorized. I said in the early service, there's no prizes for Bible memory. And I'm like, oh, actually, there's candies out in the foyer. But once you leave the foyer, no prizes for Bible. But there's this incredible prize in another sense that when you're memorizing God's word, it's there. And you're thinking on it and you're rehearsing it and you're meditating on it. And you're doing the thing the psalmist did, is he talks about, yep, there's hard things, but I'm going to choose to meditate on God's word. So, three things. Fashioned by God. With great design and purpose. Second, yep, in this world you will have trouble. Not my words, but very true. Third, let God's word get the final say. Now, before we're done, let me just come back to that first one. And just one last, I was going to say point, but then that gets us up to five, and that really undoes what was otherwise such a great morning. One more thought. Just, I would encourage you to think about how he has said what he said in verse 73. Your hands have made and fashioned me. And again, I said it at the start, it's a very different thing than saying, like, oh, God made everything. Like, do you feel the difference between, like, oh, I know God made everything, and God made me? Like, one's big and generic, and one is very personal. And every time we have a newcomer's dinner, we always talk about the fact that there's three things that are very important to us as a church. One is God's word. And so we want to teach it. We're kind of like wherever we gather, like that's our focus. So if you go down to Sunday school, teaching God's word. You go to youth group, teaching God's word. You come on a Sunday morning, teaching God's word. It's what we think a church should do. That's one of the most important things. Second, we believe we're a church, we're a family. And so it shapes how we live and do life together. And in families, they have all sorts of interesting dynamics and what's that old word? Foibles? But you're family and you love one another. And you don't just sort of kick someone off because it's challenging. It's like, no, we're a family. That's what it means. One great, big, wonderful family. It was very interesting, the first service. Actually, Melissa didn't tell about how she was doing the Bible memory because we also had the gym in first service, right? So she's got like, there are four groups and one's on the other side of the wall. You can't even hear them. But it's like, it was just awesome. This sort of like wonderfully chaotic moment as we're all trying to memorize God's word together, but together because we're family. But there's a third thing we talk about at the newcomer's dinner, and that is that we believe that one of the most important things is having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Which is kind of like what this verse is saying. It's not just like, hey, you believe in God. There's a God who just, he loves everyone. So he does. He's a God of love. He sent his son to die for sins. Yes, he did. But that's just a little bit different than knowing that he loves you. And he sent his son to die for your sins. And it's a little bit different of saying, it's like, well, yeah, I believe in all that. Versus saying, no, I have thanked him for what he's done for me. And I've invited him to be the Lord and Savior of my life. See, I think that's kind of what verse 73 calls us to contemplate. Do you know he's fashioned to you? Do you know he wants a personal relationship with you? I'm going to leave you with that thought. I'm going to pray for you. And if you've never received that gift, if you've never thanked God that he has saved you from your sins, that Jesus, when he died on the cross, didn't just die for the sins of the world, he died for you. And one day when we sing that song, that's what was going through my head. It's the one that I'm going to be, the king that I'm going to be walking beside is the one who willingly died on the cross for me. Like, how amazing is his love? We want you to know that and have the hope that comes from that.